I guess it's a kind of a cliche to hear C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien references in the pulpit, but if you would humor me one more time, I'm going to talk about the Lord of the Rings to start. And I haven't done that yet in this pulpit, so I've only done Narnia. Lord of the Rings is a popular series for a reason. Whether the books, the movies, you really should read the books. The epic story of good triumphing over evil, it strikes a chord with all of us. Even if you're one of those people who doesn't like this type of stuff, leave it to the nerds, you can't lie that the story is kind of captivating. I've been rereading them this year, as I do every few years, and one of the themes that stuck out to me this time around is friendship. Strikes a chord with us as well. The image probably comes to your minds, for those of you who've seen the books and the movies, is Samwise Gamgee, the faithful friend who sticks by Frodo through thick and thin. At the end of the first volume, Frodo's trying to leave on his own with the ring. He's going to go out, set out on his own to finish the quest. And Sam trudges into the waters, and he can't swim. He's drowning. He's like, I'm coming with you. And then he gets in the boat, and Frodo's like, all right, fine. Later on the slopes of Mount Doom, they're about to destroy the ring. Frodo can't go on any longer. The burden has become too heavy. And you get, I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you. It's one of the best scenes in the movies. From one point of view, you could actually say that the whole quest, it depended and even succeeded on friendship. The power of friendship. Even as they're choosing who to go on the quest in the first volume, in the Fellowship of the Ring, there's a hint towards this. They're filling up the last spots in the Fellowship. There's only 9 spots. They've pre-decided that. And they're trying to figure out who's going to be the last 2. And then these 2 little hobbits, they're tiny little creatures, naive, and they're kind of comical. And there's these ones called Merry and Pippin, and they want to go with their friend Frodo. They don't really know what they're getting into, but they want to go with their friend. The notion seems foolish. Why send these 2 little guys when you can send a powerful, wise warrior? There was a bunch of them right over here they could choose. Well, Gandalf, he decides the matter, and he says, I think that in this matter, it would be well to trust rather to their friendship than to great wisdom. And so the rest of the quest unfolds, and we see that his words prove true. Through perils, through strife, the quest is completed, the ring's destroyed, and it's largely due to the presence of faithful, enduring friends. In our day, we are perhaps lonelier than ever. Several years ago, it was declared that there's an epidemic of loneliness. Technology, screens, where we go from our cloistered houses to our encapsulated cars, to our work, back to our cloistered houses. Even in the presence of people, we can feel lonely. That's on top of what we've seen in this word, that this letter, that we live in a world that's opposed to God in his word. Today we're closing our series through 2 Timothy. Paul's coming to a close of his letter. We get a remarkably human view of the great apostle to the Gentiles. He's in a Roman prison. We know this. And there's a cold winter kind of on the horizon. He's lonely. And he just wants to see his friend Timothy. And yet, he's held up by a confidence in God's unceasing faithfulness, that he will be his closest friend. It's a humble, human, fitting end to the letter in which he's been calling Timothy to take up the mantle, press forward, unashamedly preach the gospel, and endure to the end, despite suffering. So that's what we're going to look at today. Y'all can turn there right now. It's page 936 in the Pew Bibles. 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 22. All the way to the end. I'm going to read it for us. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. This is God's holy word. Our main idea today: God's grace and gospel friends will get us safely home. God's grace and gospel friends will get us safely home. We're going to have 4 points today, and as a heads up, I think I said this last time, but the first is the longest, so just bear with me. We left off with Paul in verse 8. He's looking through death. He knows it's coming. He's looking through death to glory that lies beyond, the crown of righteousness that God will award to him on that day, and also to all those who have loved his appearing. So glory awaits, brothers and sisters. All of us who long to see Jesus and live for him until that day, glory awaits. But there's time in between, and it's that gap in between, that blessed day and the one on which Paul's ink is hitting the page, that his mind is turning to in these words. He expects to be fully poured out soon. He knows that the sword's going to fall on his neck. He's going to be martyred. And yet he also expects there to be some time before then. After all, this isn't Paul's first rodeo. He's had a few run-ins with the Roman authorities. He knows the court systems, presumably. He's got a good idea of how the proceedings go. And so as his mind turns to the time in between, he gives a plea in verse 9. He says, "Do your best to come to me soon." This is the other reason for the letter. You know, we have the first primary reason where he knows these are his last words to Timothy, and he's like, hey, stay the course, fight the good fight, preach the gospel, endure. But then we see this other just really eminently practical reason. Please come see me. We hear his words from chapter 1, verse 4 echoing, "I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." Paul believed God's words when he said that it's not good for a man to be alone. He knew the gift of gospel friendship. And so that's what we'll see in our first point: a fellowship of gospel friends. Verses 9 through 13. Do your best to come to me soon for, and then I think the next few verses, they kind of all fit under this umbrella of for, as he gives kind of updates on where these people are, what has happened to them, where they've gone. And we see that basically all of his friends except for Luke have left. Verse 10, we read, "Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me." This is the Demas who Paul mentions him in Colossians 4 and calls him a fellow worker. Also in the book of Philemon. They've gone through things together. They're co-workers. We have Crescens, who has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. These names, they're not just throwaway references to skip over at the end of the letter. They're Paul's inner circle, his close friends, members of like the missionary band, his team that were traveling around the Mediterranean, strengthening churches, planting them, sharing the gospel, discipling. And now, Paul finds himself without most of them. Crescens and Titus, they seem to have gone off on ministry assignments. So Paul's still scheming for the gospel, even in prison. You can bind the messenger, but not the message. But Demas, on the other hand, he seems to have deserted Paul. Why? Because he was in love with the present world. Notice, what's this in contrast to in the surrounding verses? It says Demas was in love with the present world. And where's the last time we heard about love? Go up to verse 8. The crown of righteousness that will be awarded not only to him, Paul, but also to all those who have loved Christ's appearing. Demas' treasure was not laid up in heaven, the world to come, but here on earth. He loved this world. And so loving this world, tying his treasure to this world, made identifying with Christ and losing things in this world very, very costly. So he split. Bottom line, brothers and sisters, if you want to endure and make it to the end, look to the end. Hope in heaven. Tie your heart to that, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. Those are the words of our Lord. Keep a close watch on your heart. Think often about heaven. And help one another to do this. We need friends to keep our eyes on the promise, to guard our hearts against any alternative in the meantime. There's a book called Remember Heaven by a pastor named Matthew McCullough. And he says, that's what a local church is for. It is simply a group of Christian friends who promise to help each other follow Jesus from here to glory. So help one another get to heaven, church. Part of doing that is doing just what we're doing right now. Josh prayed that we would not neglect to assemble. And so, depending on the Lord's grace, we assemble every Lord's Day to encourage one another. And every Lord's Day, we're one day closer to seeing Jesus face to face. So keep showing up until we assemble in heaven together. While we're at it, work to cultivate friendships with the people around you. The kind of friendships that will keep you on the road, that will keep your eyes toward heaven. Make a little effort to linger after service. Come to other meetings, the prayer meeting, Wednesday night Bible study. Carve out time in the week. Get face to face. Pursue what God judges to be a good thing in friendship. Demases will happen. We probably all know some of them. But God's grace and gospel friends will get us safely home. In verse 11, Paul says that Luke alone is with me. Now, I don't think this is kind of like a slight at Luke. Like, there's a subtext in his words, like, Luke alone is with me, you know. But it's just, he wants more gospel friends with him, especially as he draws near to the end. He sent Tychicus to Ephesus. So it's kind of like, Luke alone is with me. Bring Mark because I have sent Tychicus also to Ephesus. So this is presumably to deliver the letter and to take Timothy's spot. After Timothy comes to Rome, Tychicus is going to fill in for him in Ephesus. And with Tychicus leaving him in Rome, he's going to need also another gospel friend, useful one in ministry to replace him. And so he says, bring me Mark. I love verse 11. In this one sentence about Mark, you get the resolution to like a whole character arc in the New Testament. It starts in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas, they're sent out by the church in Antioch. And on their first missionary journey, there's a guy named John we read about going with them. A little later on, it says that this guy, John, left them. And you fast forward to Acts 15, you get Paul and Barnabas. They're about to go on another missionary journey. And there's this dust up because Barnabas wants to bring his cousin, John, who we also learn is called Mark. But Paul doesn't want to. And it says, because John withdrew from them, Mark withdrew from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Apparently, John's leaving was a little more like fleeing. So Paul thinks he's flaky, undependable. Well, Barnabas insists, and so they split ways. But then you get to the, and we leave Acts 15. We might have this impression, if you haven't read any of the rest of the New Testament, that Mark is a flake. He's a coward. He's undependable. He might be a starter, but he is definitely not a finisher. But then you get to the end of Colossians, and Mark's name shows up as Paul tells the church to welcome him. Welcome him as I have instructed you. Maybe his reputation as a flake preceded him, and Paul's kind of letting them know, like, hey, he's good. Welcome him. At any rate, Paul gives him his blessing. And then you get to 2 Timothy. And Paul asks for him, even highlighting that he is very useful to me for ministry. Later on, we know, of course, Mark writes one of the four Gospels. Stories like Mark's, like Peter's, denying Jesus three times and then getting personally restored by him. In John 21, these stories, they show the wonderful power of God's grace. God's grace to redeem us from our failures and also to change us and to make us into more whole and people who are stronger, relying on his grace. They also restore our relationships. I know in a room this big, there's got to be a fair number of mistakes, regrets, sins, and the shame that just sticks to us from all those things. Years afterward, decades afterward even, whether justifiably so or just from false guilt, you might feel like a failure, like an Acts 15 John Mark. Brother, sister, God is gracious. He's sufficient. His grace is sufficient for you. Jesus has paid for every sin, cleansed us from all shame. You are not the sum of all your biggest mistakes. If you are in Christ, you are a son and you are a daughter of God. By no merit of your own, you've been taken from a place of shame and raised to honor, seated with him in the heavenly places. And his grace is powerfully working in you right now. His spirit is changing you. He is conforming you to his image. This might not change the earthly consequences to our mistakes. We have to deal with those. But we can be certain that with those, as with every other thing in life, he is sovereignly using those to work life and holiness in us and to glorify his name through us. As one of my former pastors told me, life is too short. God is too sovereign to be consumed with false guilt. Redemption, like Mark's, like Peter's, it's possible because Christ died and he lives. So trust in his redeeming grace. Now, one other reason I love this verse about Mark is because it shows that even though Paul is chained up in a Roman prison, our guy is still involved in ministry. He's not just writing letters, but he's sending guys all over the Roman Empire. As we see in verse 13, he's also working hard in the word, or he wants to. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. So we read down in verse 21 that Paul also, he's going to later in this passage, he's going to urge him to come before winter. The great apostle to the Gentiles, he sits destitute in a Roman prison, and he's got the prospect of what's a cold winter ahead of him, unless his friend can bring him, the one cloak that he owns, maybe. But even more important than that, he says, are the books and the parchments. We don't know, like, with complete certainty what these are. I don't think we're making too big of an assumption in taking these as the scriptures, or what maybe you could, like, call as, like, personal files or as notes along with it. The word for book that's used here is used in the scriptures in multiple places. In the New Testament, Luke refers to the book or scroll of Isaiah. And in John 20:30, John uses this word to even refer to his own gospel. So I think we can say Paul wants his Bible. It would be the Old Testament scriptures. And he wants his notes along with it. Why? Because he wants to continue on in ministry until the day that the sword does come down on his neck. He wants to be fed. And he knows and believes a verse like Psalm 119:107. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. I'm not sure of all the things they could have asked Timothy for to bring. I don't know what Timothy had access to, what Paul didn't have access to, wasn't allowed to have. But we don't have a long list of creature comforts here that he's asking for. It's a cloak and books and parchments. Christian, where are you turning to in your affliction? Take care of the practical things, like a cloak. Eat healthy, get sleep, get exercise. These things matter. But above all, be nourished by the words of life. To put on Timothy's shoes, how can we, as gospel friends to one another, bring the word to each other? You can be a means of God's grace. You can supply your brothers and sisters with God's word, another means of his grace. Don't underestimate the value of even just like a text from what you've read in the Bible that morning. Meet up to read scripture and pray together. Even better, consider getting a good Christian book. Write a note in the front cover. Get two of them, like we passed out two this morning, so you can read it with one another and talk about it. Be a gospel friend and get the gospel words to your friends. Now, one last note before we move on to our next point. Notice how Paul leans into his friends for support, even though he's been let down by at least one of them. Surely, Demas's desertion, it must have stung. Many of us know the sting of betrayal by friends. And this isn't even the only desertion that he's going to mention in this passage, actually. Some of you might have been let down by friends recently. Maybe you feel let down by people even in this room. Paul kept pressing into his friends, into his gospel friendship, because they're gifts of God's grace. So, continue to entrust yourself to those around you in this church, even when we fail each other. To do that is to trust, it's to believe what God says about what a gift it is to be in the church. You might be in a place right now of wanting to distance yourself from other people. Don't do it. Take God at his word. It's not good for us to be alone. Trust what he says about the goodness of being in his family. Even just negatively, hear Proverbs 18:1. Whoever isolates himself breaks out against all sound judgment. Don't be like the person who refuses to go to the doctor to get treatment because of whether it's fear or their own pride. Don't deprive yourself of one of the means of grace that God gives us to keep us walking forward. But we also need to be wise about who we entrust ourselves to. Trust gospel friends, but beware of enemies of the gospel. That's our second point, verses 14 and 15. We're not going to spend much time here, but Paul, he feels the need to specifically warn Timothy of Alexander the coppersmith in these verses. He says, "He did me great harm." This is probably the same Alexander that we hear of in 1 Timothy 1:20. We read there that he was excommunicated, essentially, from the Ephesian church for false teaching. And so Timothy should avoid him. He's out there. He's still a fierce enemy, not just of Paul, but of the gospel message itself. So avoid him. Trust that the same Lord who's going to award the crown of righteousness to all those who faithfully endure will repay the unrighteous according to their deeds. We've heard about it multiple times in this letter. The world is opposed to God, the gospel, his people. We learned in chapter 3, this is because they love and delight in pleasure, in money, not in God. You can count on the fact that wherever God's word is preached, there will be opposition. So how do you endure in preaching the word to a world that hates you? Follow Paul's instructions. Leave vengeance to God. Take comfort in his perfect justice. Know that they're ultimately opposing God and the gospel. And like Jesus said, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. There's a time when it might be just simply best to avoid some people altogether. Of course, we never deny Jesus. But faithfulness doesn't necessarily mean rushing into every possible circumstance with a megaphone to every single person. There are places in this world where the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. There are also places where the blood of the martyrs still cries out for justice, and there's not as much gospel witness. Exercise care. And yet, we do not need to fear. In the face of enemies, and even when everyone deserts us, we have the most faithful of friends who will never leave us. That's point three, a friend who never leaves. Verses 16 through 18. So Paul's initial court hearing in Rome, he says, no one came to stand by him. All is the word. All deserted him. The same word is what he uses for what Demas did. Does this mean Luke, Tychicus, Titus, Crescens, all these guys that he mentions, did they desert him too? We don't know. Not necessarily, but maybe. They might not have been in Rome at the time yet. But even if it does, it makes what he says next all the more amazing. May it not be charged against them. Paul gives them grace. He's echoing Stephen's words when he's getting stoned in Acts 7. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And they're both echoing Jesus' words on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We might be tempted to think that Paul, he's speaking out of both sides of his mouth a little bit. You know, this whole time he's been talking about endure, endure, endure. You know, if you deny him, he will deny you. He says that in chapter 2. Is this cheap grace to those who run when the going gets tough? I don't think so. I think we should take Paul at his word. We need to endure. If we endure with him, we will reign with him. And if we deny him, he will deny us. Only those who endure to the end will be saved. And yet, at the same time, the grace of God is enough to save and to sustain weak and scared people. There's a difference between full-on rejection of Jesus and shrinking back in fear at some moment in your life. There's probably times when all of us didn't speak up when we should have. And we think of those times. I know a lot of my friends in Central Asia, they struggle with fear all the time. They struggle to publicly identify with Jesus. And obviously, believers need to publicly identify with Jesus. But there's a difference between weakness and rejecting the faith, I think. A continued failure to publicly identify as a Christian, willfully face suffering, that might point to the fact like, yeah, your faith isn't actually real. You're not willing to count the cost. But we need to have a category for weak Christians, I think. There's a category even for faithful Christians wisely fleeing persecution in the scriptures. Paul and the other guys in Acts, they get persecuted and then they go to another town. If you're frail and fearful, know that God is gracious. He knows your frame. His grace is sufficient for your fearful mistakes, and his gracious presence is also enough to hold you fast in suffering. No one came to stand by Paul, but the Lord stood by him and strengthened him. I started this series with a mention of John Payton, the missionary to the cannibals of the South Seas. As I read Paul's words in these verses this week, a scene from his life came to my mind, and I remembered it reading it once. So listen to this. One time, a little context so you're not just diving in. One time he was on the island, and like tribal warfare broke out, and basically it was just all out chaos. And people were like slaughtering each other. It was wild. And he's running from the clubs of people who are intent on killing him. Clubs, spears, muskets. They want to kill him. And so he shelters in a chestnut tree. He climbs up there. And this is how he recalls his time. I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharge of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus.
Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly to my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. Alone, and yet not alone. Beloved, from the first day you believed in Jesus, there has never been a day when you were actually alone, and there will never, ever, for all eternity, be a day when you are actually alone. It's precisely even in these times of suffering, when we feel most alone, the scripture highlights God's strengthening, steadfast presence. Think of Joseph in Egypt. The Lord was with him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. David walking through the valley of the shadow of death. The Lord, his shepherd, was with him. We are never alone. Amen. So, that we might testify to the world about God, who calls people his friend. He promised Paul that he would suffer and carry his name before all the Gentiles and kings when he met him in Acts 9. And so he strengthens Paul to do just that. Paul, at the end of his life, here he is, preaching at the center of the Gentile world of that time, in the courts of Rome, before officials, kings, the ends of the earth. And God is still doing that today with all of us. Matthew 28:20, as we make disciples, he's promised that he will be with us always to the end of the age. So in all of our making disciples, whatever that looks like, moms at home and children, he is standing with you to strengthen you. Those of you who are the only believers in your family, he's standing with you to strengthen you. You feel alone in your workplace, he's standing with you to strengthen you. Dads, you feel so inadequate to lead your family. He's standing with you to strengthen you. Students, you might feel alone as the only one who's trying to follow Jesus on your sports team or in your class. He's with you to strengthen you. You might feel, or even worldly speaking, be alone, but he is with you. In John 15:13, before going to the cross, Jesus says these words to his disciples. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And the cross, the greatest act of self-giving love ever, he frames it in the terms of friendship. He goes on to say, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." To go from being a willful enemy of the king, sitting under his righteous judgment, to becoming a servant is an act of undeserved grace, unfathomable honor. But to be raised to the status of friend and son or daughter with the King and Creator of all, that's amazing. If you're here today and you do not know God as friend, I wonder how this sounds to you. Friends with God, is this just sentimental religious talk? Maybe you're feeling that such a reality isn't available to you after all the things you've done in your life. It's not sentimentalism. This is so real that the Son of God became a man and he laid his life down in the place of sinners to call them friends, to turn them from enemies into friends. And it's available to everyone who will admit they're wrong. Everyone who will repent of their sins and turn to him, to run to him in, for refuge in faith. Jesus was called the friend of sinners. He laid down his life for his friends to redeem them from being enemies to become friends. And he rose with power, and now he offers the reality of friendship for all who would humble themselves and believe in him. So do you want friendship with God? Do you want the only friend who will never, ever let you down? Turn to him with a humble heart. You'll be welcomed. If you want to know more about that,
anybody here. There's a lot of people who know Jesus as friend here. Talk to us. We'd love to talk to you about that. Paul has utter and complete confidence in the faithfulness of Jesus. He says at the end of verse 16, "So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. God preserved him at his time of when he was at the defense in the court." And for Paul, God's past grace always, always, always means that he can believe in him for future grace. So he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every deed, every evil deed, and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." His faithful friend will get him safely home. But here, as in other parts of the letter, like, it doesn't mean just being plucked out of the situation. Instead, it means the faithful, sustaining presence of God through suffering. His hand on our shoulder at every turn of the way. A friend to guide us and lead us and strengthen us. A friend who won't abandon us when the going gets tough. Paul's faithful friend will see him through death to glory, safely into his heavenly kingdom. Nothing can separate him from his side. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's true for all of us who are in Christ. Are you scared that you don't have the endurance to keep walking in faith? Lean into Jesus, your most faithful friend. His love will not let you go. He'll strengthen you as long as your journey is. And he'll do that to his glory here on earth, as others see you, as others see him empowering you by faith. Paul erupts into praise at the end of this, thinking about this. He praises God for his power to save. And then he closes his letter. Verse 19 through 22, this is our last point. A last word, grace. 19 through 22. So we get to the end and there's some more names. Paul gives greetings, updates to some other friends, updates on some other friends. He gives a last plea to Timothy. We already saw this. Please come before winter. It's going to get cold. And then he mentions greetings from the church, the brothers in Rome. But lastly, he ends the letter in the same way that he started it. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. If you look at chapter 1, you know, after he identifies himself, verse 2, he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Grace. And then if you go down to verse 7 in the beginning, "God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And now, what does he end with? It's like bookends. Spirit and grace. And the "your" in verse 22, it's actually, the "your" in verse 22 is singular, but the "you," "grace be with you all," it's plural. What's the point? Singular, plural. I think he prays at the end with a singular "your," and he's reminding Timothy of the Lord's personal presence with him. Paul, he just recounted, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And now may he be with your spirit, Timothy." 4 chapters of resolute calls to unashamedly endure suffering and faithfulness to the gospel. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Entrust it to others who will faithfully teach others also. Suffer like a soldier, an athlete, a farmer. Counter false teaching. Guard the church. Preach the word. Endure to the end. This is what he's been saying. And how? As he said in chapter 1, verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The friend who lives within us. The one who in these last days gets us to the end. God has given himself to us. Church, the Lord Jesus is with us, in us, by his Spirit. And so we are sealed into the day of redemption. He will give us power, love, self-control to endure. And that's what I think Paul is doing with the point. It's the point of the plural "you."
This strengthening grace is not just for the apostles. It's not only for Timothy. It's also for the church in Ephesus, and it's for all of us as well. By the grace of his empowering presence, the support of gospel friends, we will get home. Now, at the end of Lord of the Rings, there's a beautiful scene. I was telling people the other day that I thought Marley and Me was the first movie I cried in, but I remembered it was actually Return of the King. So listen to this. Frodo and Sam are on the slopes of Mount Doom. They've destroyed the ring. They've done it. Quest is over. Finally. And it's like Mount Doom is like this big volcano and it's erupting. Everything's going crazy. Like the dark land of Mordor is like breaking up into chaos. And so it basically looks like they're going to go down with it. Everything around them is being destroyed. And Frodo, he turns to faithful Sam and he says, "I'm glad to be here with you, here at the end of all things, Sam." Gospel friends of Mount Hermon. One day, when we're safely brought home, we'll be able to say that to each other. We're friends, supporting each other along the way. And in the presence of Jesus, our most faithful friend, who gave us the grace to complete the journey, we'll be able to say that to one another. So let's keep walking forward with him and alongside each other. Let's pray.